Well, if you would take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 7 and 8. We have been making our way through this particular minor prophet over the last couple of weeks. We took a small break last week to look at Philemon, but we are going to pick up again where we left off in Hosea. We're going to begin reading in verse 3 of Hosea, and we will read through chapter 8. By their evil plan, they make the king glad, and their princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is levered. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them call upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is like a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, then going to Assyria. And as they go, I will spread my net over them, and I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, for they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. And although I trained and strengthened their arms, they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Yet Israel has spurned the good, and the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and their gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, and a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, but they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they've gone to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and they eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his strongholds. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we examine a text from almost 2,700 years ago. That you would be with us as we study this, that you would help us to understand what exactly it is that God is condemning the people of Israel through Hosea. But we pray also that you would help us to apply it, that you would help us to recognize what it is that we do in our lives that is the same, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would call us to faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I started updating my deck at home. It was a bit wobbly, and so I went through and replaced all of the 4x4 beams that it was on. It's a double-story deck. I replaced all the 4x4s with 6x6 posts, according to code. And then I also went through and added all sorts of different joists. Several of the joists were spaced incorrectly, and the joists are the part that actually supports the decking on top. It connects to the frame, and then you put the decking over that. At the time, I was running pretty low on deck screws, and so I ended up using nails instead. I'll be honest with you, I much prefer screws over nails. I really hate nails. Inevitably, when you use a nail, you're going to swing your hammer and probably miss the nail and hit your finger instead, which never happens with a screw because you're using a screwdriver. You're also going to hit the nail at an angle and it's going to bend it, or it's going to shoot the nail out and who knows where that nail is going. They're just inconvenient. I just don't like nails. But like I said, I didn't have very many nails. I prefer the screws because you screw them in straight and they seem to have more bite. They seem to hold the wood better than a nail. But since, again, I didn't have a lot of screws, the vast majority of those joists were hung with nails. My shoulder hurt at the end of it. I probably drove in about 45 nails, only used maybe 5 screws over the course of that. And I didn't really think much about it. That was several months ago. Until about 3 weeks ago, I decided to add a roof to our porch, create kind of a screened-in porch area over the deck. And to do that, I began reading through the building code once more, only to discover that you aren't supposed to use screws in your framing. In fact, it's dangerous to use screws. They do make special screws. They make a structural screw that you can use. But I was using decking screws, the kind that just simply hold the deck boards down. That's why the building code says not to use them, because they aren't very strong. It's a major safety hazard. They just simply can't handle the amount of weight, and they can actually snap over time because they aren't made to handle the amount of load that a nail is. They don't have that shear strength. In fact, in some cases around the country, decks that have been attached with screws have actually collapsed, causing all sorts of injury, and in some cases have even caused death. And so by the grace of God, he protected me that I simply didn't have enough screws on hand to do the project and ended up using nails like I was supposed to. And yet I learned enough from the building code that I went out and removed the 5 screws and added in the nails that I was supposed to. In my foolish ignorance, what I thought was dependable was not dependable at all. And I actually potentially put my family at risk when we'd gone to use that deck. Well, there's a similar situation that's going on in Israel at this time, here in Hosea chapter 7 and chapter 8, here in northern Israel, those 10 northern tribes that have split from the Davidic line, from King David in the south. They have begun to rely upon what they think is dependable, and yet it's not. It's not dependable, and it's going to give way. And so here is God warning them through the prophet Hosea, don't depend upon those things. Don't rely upon those things, because there is a disaster that is going to come for you that is far worse than a collapsed deck. It's going to be the destruction of the nation of Israel. So what exactly is it that Israel is depending on that they shouldn't? Well, in our passage today, Hosea points out 3 falsities, 3 false reliances that Israel is relying upon. And really, not much has changed in 2,700 years, because we still rely upon these same false things today. When we really what should be depending on is God himself. And so this morning, we're simply going to look at these 3 false reliances, apply them to our own lives, and then be reminded that God is who we depend on. Well, the first 2 false reliances that we see here in this passage are really closely connected. That's the undependability of human beings. There are really 2 types of politics that are being mentioned here in Hosea. There's an internal politics involving the king and the rulers of the nations, and there's also an external politics that's going on, their relationship with other nations. So let's look first at that false reliance upon rulers. You can see it there, chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. There's this ongoing reference to baking. Ephraim, which is a common name used for Israel, since Ephraim is one of the predominant or preeminent tribes in northern Israel. Ephraim, he says in verse 7, is like a cake not turned. Basically, they're going to start to burn. One scholar suggests that the metaphor that's being used here is that Ephraim, or Israel, has begun to cook up a plot, we might say. They're heated up like an oven, as though they're cooking up some sort of manipulative plot to take out the king. And in the end, they're all going to be burned. If you remember your Israelite history, you may remember that during the reign of Jeroboam II, which is where this book starts, Israel is experiencing a rare time of prosperity. They're doing wonderful. And then Jeroboam II dies, and it's all downhill from there. Zechariah, Jeroboam's son, begins to reign in the capital city, Samaria. Then there's a conspiracy, there's a plot that is cooked up, and Shalom, son of Jabesh, assassinates Zechariah and takes over. You can find all this in 2 Kings chapter 15. Shalom kills Zechariah, and he becomes king. But then also we read in 2 Kings 15 that he reigns only 1 month. And then he is assassinated by another guy, Menahem, son of Gadi. You think the politics of the United States is messed up. At least everybody's not killing each other. This is a coup d'etat that's murdering another coup d'etat after only a month. They've gone through four kings in the space of about 6 months here. This is turmoil that is unbelievable in Israel, these constant plots to overthrow the king and to set up a new king. It's probably what Hosea is referencing in verse 7 when he talks about all of them are as hot as an oven, all their kings have fallen, and none of them call upon me. And again in verse 3, by their evil they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. Of course the king is glad because he came to power through treachery. And the princes are glad because they're able to manipulate who is king and to figure out who is going to be in charge of the country. This intrigue is probably also what Hosea has in mind in verse 4 when he mentions adultery. So far within the book of Hosea, we've seen adultery in the context of idolatry, of Israel having a commitment to God, to worship God, and yet going and worshiping other gods. And yet Hosea here is just simply using that metaphor of unfaithfulness to say they're not even faithful to their own king. Being a king might be the most dangerous job in Israel at this point, because if they don't like you, they'll conspire against you and assassinate you. And so here we have plot after plot after plot. With hearts, he says in verse 6, like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them hot as oven, they devour their rulers, their kings have fallen, none of them calls upon me. Israel is not faithful to their rulers. And yet that last phrase is really the problem. None of them calls upon me. That phrase could be in reference to the king of Israel, because none of the kings of Israel really called upon God. Northern Israel did not have any righteous kings. Jehu comes close, but he still leads the people in the worship of the golden calf that we saw mentioned here several times, the golden calf of Samaria. It's actually in the city of Bethel, and there's another one in the city of Dan, but it became the national religion of northern Israel to worship this golden calf, and Jehu continued that. The kings have fallen, and it's likely that Israel is the one who does not call upon God because they're not in reliance upon him. Instead, they're reliant upon their rulers. They're placing all of their trust in their political intrigue, in these men, these kings. There are problems they see in Israel, and so they think, we'll pull that king down, and we'll put up a new king, and that will fix everything. Chapter 8, verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And so while murder and intrigue are certainly what Hosea is directly condemning, the problem of not calling upon God is that Israel simply thinks with the right ruler, everything will be fine. Everything will be fixed if we can just get the right king in power. This isn't strictly speaking political maneuvering, because political maneuvering doesn't typically involve murdering the king every so many months. But that is basically what's going on. They are trying to maneuver the situation in order to get the leader that they want, because that's where all their faith lies. Their faith lies in having the right king. We had Jeroboam II, and we had a great country. Everything was prosperous. And now Zechariah's king, and well, that's not going so well. And now Shalom's king, well, that's not going so well. Menahem is king, well, that's not going so well. He manages to last 10 years before he too is killed. All of this manipulation simply because Israel is relying in the wrong place. They are relying upon human kings. And yet human leaders aren't going to be able to save them. A human leader can't change world circumstances. They think that a human leader is going to be able to protect them from the world powers at the time, from the Egyptians, from the Assyrians, but it's not going to happen. Human leaders can't change humans' hearts, which is ultimately the problem in Israel. It's in their heart. Even Josiah in the southern kingdom, who was a very godly king and instituted all sorts of reforms in Judah, even he couldn't change people's hearts. And as soon as he died, the people went right back to idolatry. Human leaders can't change people's hearts. Israel's faith is really in the wrong king here, because they're trusting in a human king rather than the king of heaven. Only God is dependable. And yet they've chosen instead to rely upon human rulers. And it really doesn't take too much imagination to see where we do the same thing here in the year 2020. We trust not in God. We easily trust in our human leaders. We trust in human beings to be able to take care of any problem that comes our way. We're in an election year. We're quickly approaching November and the election or the re-election of a president, and yet regardless of who is elected, there's going to be a large group of people on the Wednesday after Election Tuesday who are extremely disappointed because their candidate is not going to get elected. In fact, they're going to be convinced that the world is ending because their candidate didn't get elected. Christians are going to be convinced on that Wednesday that the world is ending because of who was elected. And it doesn't even matter which political party you identify with or which political party gets elected. There will be Christians on both sides who are convinced this is the end because that person got elected. And on the other side of it, you're going to have a group of people who are convinced, despite what history shows us, that because their candidate was elected, the world is going to be transformed and is going to become this wonderful place because of who is elected. Again, Christians on both sides are going to say, now the world is going to be transformed for Christ because of this president. Even in the 1950s, a very prominent Christian leader declared, "We are just one election away," he said, "from reclaiming America for Christ." And yet here we are in the year 2020 in a land far from transformed, far from reclaimed. And the funny thing is, the person he thought was going to get elected did get elected. It still didn't turn out the way that he thought it would. And it's not just politicians. I mean, look at the recent cries to defund the police departments. What are we going to replace police departments with? More human beings. More human beings. Different people, but human beings who are just as sinful, just as corrupt, and given enough time with enough power will be just as murderous as corrupt police officers are now. And yet we're convinced. We place our faith in reform movements, in new laws, in new policies. If we just change the ruler, everything will work out great. We'll drain the swamp and that'll fix everything. But we're going to refill the swamp because we're going to elect new rulers who are just as sinful as everyone else. I mean, don't get me wrong. The rule of human law does a lot. Humans do a lot, created this country that we live in, which is a fabulous country, established our constitution. We've been policed effectively for decades, despite the taint of human corruption. But rulers can't do everything. Even Alexander the Great defeated the entire known world and yet died of an infection at age 32. It doesn't matter who the president is. COVID-19 would have still been a major issue. But we're convinced, if we just replace our governor, that'll fix everything. That's the problem. If we replace our governor, COVID-19 will go away. We still place our faith in human rulers to be the answer to all of our problems. And then we're shocked when it doesn't work. It doesn't even matter what the issue is. Racism, classism, any other ism that we put in there, we're convinced our ruler will fix everything. And then we're disappointed because we forget that they're human. They're human. They have limited power. They have limited ability. There's much that they cannot do. And yet our God is all powerful. Our God is all capable. Our God is able to change human hearts. The king's heart, says Proverbs, is like putty in God's hands. He can turn it whichever way he wants. God is in control of everything. And yet which one do we ultimately trust in? Several years ago, I responded as a chaplain to a fire over in the Garce Mill area here in Roanoke. There was a man's grill that had been knocked over, had caught fire on his back porch while he was taking a nap, lit the whole back porch, and then started its way into the house and torched a good section of his kitchen and really just wreaked havoc on his house. After the fire was out, I happened to be standing next to a firefighter when the man came up to him and he said, "I did everything that I could. I even grabbed the garden hose and tried to put it out," which got a good laugh from all of the firefighters. A garden hose at the most will put out about 13 gallons a minute. And yet the smallest hose that is used by the fire department will put out 150 gallons per minute. And the largest can put out anywhere between 800 and 1,000 gallons a minute. Which one would you want to fight a fire? A garden hose or a fire department hose? Well, that's similar to the issue that we treat with God. It's not that human beings are worthless. It's not that they have no power. It's just that they're limited. It's like a garden hose at a fire. And yet that's what we choose to put our faith in. Our houses are on fire and we're trusting in garden hoses. And yet God is the one with unlimited power and unlimited resources, the God who can do anything. Clearly, God doesn't have a problem with kings because he himself sets up a king in Judah. Clearly, God doesn't have a problem with human leaders because he says that we're supposed to submit to them in Romans 13, that he himself has put them there. What God has a problem with is when we place our complete faith in that human leader to fix everything, when we're convinced that they can do it all. Instead, God reminds us, no, I'm in charge. Yes, we should vote for our president. It's important to vote for our president. We should reform the justice system. Sure, reformation is great. And yet we still need to remember that ultimately God is the one in charge. He is the one that our faith must depend on. Because if COVID-19 has taught us anything, it's that there will always be problems that man cannot handle. And that's just physical sickness. That doesn't even involve spiritual sickness, which is really at the heart of racism and most of the problems of this world. They certainly can't handle that. That's beyond the ability of any ruler, and yet it's never beyond the ability of God. And so Hosea is saying, why? Why are you trusting in these human leaders? Trust instead in God. And yet the faith in Israel is not just in their rulers, it's also in their relationships. Look at verse 8 and following. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hair sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. This mixing is further defined down in verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. These are political alliances that God is referencing through Hosea, depending upon the assistance of Egypt or Assyria. And Israel is definitely without sense because they keep switching alliances, going back and forth between whichever one happens to be in power at the time. It'll all eventually backfire because eventually Egypt and Assyria will join forces, which will really be bad for Israel. It will all be Israel's downfall because they're eventually going to be invaded and deported and exiled by the Assyrians, the very nation that they were relying upon. In fact, he says there at the end of chapter 7, verse 16, that Israel will actually be mocked by the Egyptians. Just imagine that here you are in the nation whose history involved the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, the horrible plagues, and yet you're going back and you're asking Egypt for help because you're scared. There is a certain irony to that, and the Egyptians are well aware of it. Here you come crawling back to us, the very nation that you thought that you had defeated through your God, and now your God's let you down. Well, he hasn't let him down. Israel's just completely abandoned him. And the issue continues, chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. They have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. They hire allies among the nations. But I will gather them up. The king and the princes will writhe because of the tribute. This political intrigue is often referred to by the prophets as going after other lovers, committing adultery. This may be because of the association with other world powers often involved adopting their religious customs, but it's also because they've taken allegiance and dependence upon God and they've given it to someone else. They've given it to Egyptians, the very ones that they defeated. They have taken their allegiance from the king of heaven and given it to a human king, these other people, given it to their system of networks, their system of alliances, their relationships to protect them from whatever threat they think comes their way, and to give them that sense of security. On the one hand, it may seem a little difficult to find a modern-day application for ancient political alliances, and yet the sad truth is we, just as much as Israel, desire to find security in our relationships, to find security in those relationships around us. We desire to fit in, and we seek security from those around us. Just like Israel didn't want Egypt or the Assyrians messing with them, and so they formed an alliance with them, many times we form alliances with those in our world, those around us. It's why so many people have left the faith, as it has become unpopular, because we're tired of being picked on. And so we slowly walk away. It's why we're tempted not to stand up for the truth, because the truth is not popular. It's tempting to not stand up for what is right and to simply go with the flow, because we're afraid of the social fallout. We're afraid of what our friends will think. It's why we don't talk to our friends or our family about the gospel, because they might be offended and they might not talk to us anymore. And that's a painful outcome, don't get me wrong, not minimizing that at all. But often our security is so found in our relationships that we aren't even willing to risk being different, that we aren't willing to risk taking a stand and going in a different direction. It's why often it's hard to differentiate between Christians and non-Christians, Because like Israel, we have often so mixed with our nation and the world around us that we have become of the world and not just in the world. We've bought into the American way of thinking, pursuing the American dream, taking our views of work, our views of family, our views of marriage, even our view of our fellow man. We've taken it all from our world rather than from Scripture. And all of that has affected the way that we think and the way that we look and the way that we compare with those around us. And yet sometimes, even when we notice the mixing, even when we notice that our way of thinking is not in line with Scripture and more in line with our culture, we aren't willing to stop because of what we know it's going to cost us. What's it going to cost me to stand up against my friend's dislike of people of other races, people of other socioeconomic class? What's it going to cost me if I'm the one who tells somebody after an inappropriate joke, "That's not funny. You're picking on human beings simply because they're different. That's not funny." What's that going to cost us? What are our other friends going to think? What's it going to cost me to stand up for what's right at work, to be able to point out, "Look, that's illegal. We shouldn't do that." I have a friend, an executive of a company, who was fired, not because he even said anything, but because it became known that he was opposed to abortion. He hadn't even publicized that, and yet somebody knew. And when the president of the company found out, he fired him. We're afraid of that sort of outcome. We're afraid that that's going to happen to us, that it's going to cost us something. So we remain silent. Or worse, like Israel, we change our behavior to fit in. We mix with the nations. And like Israel, it often burns us. There's a reason that our churches are shrinking in this country and why Christianity has lost an influence. Because often, the churches are just like everyone else. Just they don't have to get out of bed for a Sunday morning meeting at 9 a.m. We, like Israel, so quickly place our faith in a culture around us instead of God, and then we're surprised when that culture turns on us. Like Israel, when those false allegiances turn on us and we're really burned like a cake not turned. Assyria attacks Israel, carries her into captivity. Egypt is weak and there's nothing that Egypt can do. And suddenly all that Israel thought was their support and their security gives way. We thought we had the support of friends and in some cases even family. And then all of those relationships turn on us in an instant. Just ask the people who ended up in viral videos this week for doing, admittedly, stupid racist things. They were fired from jobs. Their own children condemned them. They were publicly shamed, publicly ridiculed, all for doing something that 50 years ago was not just socially acceptable, but would have actually been praised. It's certainly wrong. All of that racism that the people did in those videos was wrong and should be condemned, and yet it's amazing how quickly everyone turned on them and abandoned them. Contracts were cut, wouldn't do business with those people anymore. Their own family members publicly declaring on social media that they don't stand with their parents. Instantly abandoned. And yet God never turns on us. Even when we do sinful, boneheaded, ridiculously stupid things, God doesn't turn on us. He is still there, always forgiving us in Christ Jesus. Through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, he is always there saying, "You are forgiven, even forgiven of that dumb thing you just did. You're forgiven. And I will never abandon you, never disown you, no matter how dumb the things you may do truly are, how awful the things you may do truly are, no matter how much you sin, you are and will always be my son, my daughter. Because I have purchased you in the blood of Jesus Christ. I slaughtered my own son on the cross to pay the penalty for sin that you deserve. And because of that, you are now adopted into my family. You are my child, and I love you for who you are, not for who you pretend to be." And yet, despite that, who do we strive to please? We don't try to please the one who loves us unconditionally. Instead, we tend to try to please those around us whose love is fickle. We try to find our identity in the world that turns on us so easily rather than on the God who never turns away. Hosea's picture here of a wild donkey is a pretty accurate description, both for Israel and for us, for foolishly trusting in the wrong relationships. And yet Hosea is saying, don't just trust in God as the ruler and the one in control. Trust in him for your security. Trust in him for your identity. because he will never abandon you. But then finally, Israel also trusted in false religion. Simply put, Israel trusted in idols, especially chapter 8, verse 5 and following. They sow the wind, verse 7, and shall reap the whirlwind. They continue to trust in these golden calves that they have made, man-made idols. They followed after other religions and they worshiped other gods because they thought it would bring them prosperity. And since at one point in time Israel was experiencing prosperity under Jeroboam II, they figured it's working. Our idolatry is working. This is great. We have worshiped these false gods and now our crops are doing really well. So we need to keep worshiping these gods. And yet the chapter ends with a reminder that Israel is still going through the motions at the same time of worshiping the God of Israel. They're still offering sacrifices. They're still going to whatever temple they're going to offer sacrifices to God. But it's not from the heart. Instead, Israel seems to be motivated by what works, motivated by a pure pragmatism, even if that meant they're in verse 6 of chapter 8, worshiping a man-made idol. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it seems superstitious. It doesn't matter that I cooked half of my dinner with the wood and then I used that same wood to make a god. It doesn't matter. It works. So of course I'm going to keep doing it. Well, of course, we don't worship man-made statues, at least in this country anymore, and yet that doesn't matter because we still buy into that same pragmatic attitude, even in our worship of the true God. We begin to have an attitude of, I'm going to do this because it gives me what I want. It works. It's easy to fall into that trap of thinking that if I come to church and I worship God and I believe in Jesus, everything is going to be great. Everything is going to be wonderful. I mean, that's really why Israel worshiped God and worshiped other gods. It gave them good crops. And in a land where famine was common, that was the ultimate concern. How are we going to eat? Where are we going to get water? Well, this works. This is giving us food. This is giving us water. So let's do that. There's a reason that the prosperity gospel, that idea that if I worship God, I will prosper, that everything will go so great. There's a reason that it's so popular when it clearly isn't true. The answer is just the same as in Israel. It works just enough to convince people that it is true. I mean, after all, if you ask all the rich people who believe in the prosperity gospel, it's clearly working. And so everybody else thinks it must work. I must do that. And of course, we may not think that we believe in the prosperity gospel. And yet the truth is that all of us tend to believe some form of the prosperity gospel, even for a moment. We may not believe the more obvious forms of the prosperity gospel, that if I give money to church, I'm going to get rich. And yet sometimes we often think that if I read my Bible and go to church, my life will just get better. My kids will turn out great. I won't get sick as often. I'll have an excellent marriage. All of my relationships will be wonderful. I'll have success at work. If I get my spiritual ducks in a row, then everything else in life is going to work out and is going to be wonderful. It's very easy to fall into that kind of relationship, that idea that if I serve God, he's going to provide for me in all of these earthly ways. He's going to provide health. He's going to provide me enough finances to live on. He's going to heal my relationships. Actually, what God says in his word is that if you serve me, he says, you may be killed for your faith. All of your relationships may abandon you and turn on you. You may die poor and destitute, stripped of everything. It really seems to be only in the Western world, only in first world countries, if you want to use that term, where the prosperity gospel seems to work. Because if you go and you ask our brothers and sisters in other countries, they will tell you, no, it doesn't work that way. We trusted in Jesus Christ and they murdered our entire family. We trusted in Jesus Christ, they disowned us and burned our houses down. We trusted in Jesus Christ and we're just happy to be alive. You ask our brothers and sisters in other countries, they don't believe a prosperity gospel and they're not even tempted to believe that. And yet within a Western country, it's very simple to fall into that idea that everything will be great. My life will get so much better if I just worship God. If I come and honor him, then everything else is going to be fine. And yet the reality is that that's not the gospel at all. And it condemns people to hell. We come to worship, not because we think our life Monday through Saturday is going to be better if we do so. It may be better, but it may also be the worst week of your life. You may get the worst diagnosis of your life this week. You may go bankrupt this week. You may lose a close loved one this week. You may die this week. And yet we come to worship because it gives us an understanding and an increased relationship with the only one we can depend on. It grows us in our relationship with God. It reminds us of our security in Him. It reminds us of His dependability, sealed by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the blood of Christ. It reminds us that our eternity is found in Him. Not just this earthly life, but forever is found with Him, because our sins have been forgiven and we have been redeemed, saved from hell through Christ's death in our place on the cross. We come to worship, to praise the God who has saved us, who is saving us, who is with us now and will never leave us. We come to worship, admitting and confessing our spiritual stupidity, knowing that He will never reject us because He rejected Christ on the cross instead, so that we could find forgiveness instead of forsaking. We come to worship to be reminded of the one who is sustaining us through life's disasters, which come whether we believe in Him or not, because we live in a broken, sinful, fallen world. But He is sustaining us. He is supporting us. He is giving us His peace and His grace, and He promises that He will be with us there the whole time. To be reminded that when our lives are a complete mess and nothing goes right, that He still has an eternal plan and an eternal purpose, and that He has guaranteed us an eternity in glory with Him. That's why we worship. Not so that we can get an earthly prosperity, but because we understand that we have been eternally prospered in the glories of the gospel, and we will be in His presence for all time. And that in the midst of whatever mess we're going through now in this lifetime, that eternal glory is guaranteed, just as His presence with us is guaranteed. Back when I lived in Wisconsin, I built a small storage loft. It was only about 5 feet by 4 feet, but it was in our stairwell going down into the basement. And I was a bit concerned because my plan for this storage loft was to actually crawl up into the loft in order to store things. And I wasn't really sure that the loft was going to be able to support my weight. And so rather than using deck screws, which I typically use, and rather than using the nails that code called for, instead I used 8 5-inch lag screws. Half-inch, five-inch long lag screws, each about 4 inches into the stud on each side. And yet, even after I had done that, I was still nervous. And so I went and I asked a contractor at church what he thought. And he laughed at me, of course. And then he told me, he said, "Kyle, there is enough support in those lag screws that you could actually park your minivan in that storage area." Talk about overkill. I'd certainly overkilled it. There was no way that I could exhaust the weight that would be necessary in order to cause that loft to fall. The loft was that dependable. When we talk about our trusting in God over anything else, whether it be rulers, whether it be relationships, or even pragmatic religion, we aren't talking about joist nails over screws. We aren't even really talking about lag screws over joist nails or screws. We're talking about an infinite amount of support, an infinite amount of grace, an infinite amount of strength. Hosea says to Israel, "Why are you trusting in paperclips to support you? Why are you trusting in that? Trust in the one anchor that will never let you go, never let you fail, who in Jesus Christ is with you now and forever." We come here in worship because in our God is the only place to put our anchor in the midst of a storm, the only one to depend on, because He will never fail. God says through Hosea, don't trust in those other things. Paperclips, don't trust in those. Instead, trust in Me. He says, "I will never let you go." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We praise You for Your dependability, that You have said You will never leave us or forsake us, that You are always there giving us ongoing strength, ongoing grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so easily swayed. We want to trust in other things that we can see rather than trusting in You that we can't see, even though You are far more dependable, infinitely more dependable and strong and powerful than anything else we could trust in. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You would continue to remind us to trust in You, that You will never let us go. You will never fail. for it's in you we pray. Amen.